Why don't we turn in our Bibles?
Now to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And I'll be reading it in its entirety. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible, and I'll be reading from the same version, ESV, and you will find 2 Samuel 17 on page 268. 268. All right, let's read. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel of Ahithophel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel is gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as a sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to battle in person, so we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodeber, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogelim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just again commit this time to you. We trust in you, Father, to work your grace in us, to work through me, to work in the hearts of the people, the congregation, that we would be able to understand and believe your words and go out and live it. So bless us now, Father. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this was certainly a difficult week, as we mentioned earlier, watching the events unfold in Ukraine. Russia invaded Ukraine without any provocation. Many people losing their lives, and it looks like millions displaced. And we will just have to wait and see what the long-term ramifications of all this will be. For the Ukrainian people, they must feel very helpless at this point, even though we see from the news accounts that they are fighting bravely. And even though we would not want to compare their situation to any of our own, upon reflection, there are many things we too can experience in life where we feel helpless, where circumstances are bigger than us, and where there seems to be little hope of changing it, whether it be something physical, it could be something in ourselves, weakness of ours, or someone else we care about and what's going on in their lives. Well, that certainly could have been the feelings of King David as he looked, as we looked last week, at the attacks coming against him from all of his enemies. He has fled to the edge of the wilderness at the Jordan River, as Absalom, his own son, has led a rebellion against him and taken over the country. David is weary and discouraged and just trying to hold on at this point. It could be just a matter of time for him as well. His very able counselor, Ahithophel, has betrayed him and joined Absalom and is advising him now. And so the only hope, it seems, David has at this point is his hope in God. That even though the Lord has very much taken the credit for all of this calamity against David, as the Lord has brought discipline upon David for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, the Lord has also promised his love and mercy on David, and that David's kingdom would last. It would last forever. So what we have here is what David can see, which isn't good, and then what David has been promised, which he can't see. Okay, there's what David can see, which isn't good, and then there's what he's been promised, but he can't see that. All right, that's the situation here. Yet what we find in today's passage is that God works providentially in the lives of his people in order to fulfill his promises to us in Christ. Providentially, we're speaking of God working intentionally, governing this world, and particularly governing the lives of His people, working things for their best. And so the lessons we learn about His providential care in this chapter should encourage us this morning. And we want to see in the text, first, how God's providence is hidden to us. Secondly, how it still requires us. And then thirdly, how it ultimately provides for us. Those are our 3 points here this morning. So we begin with how God's providence is often hidden to us. And we see this in verses 1 through 14. And for a proper understanding, we really need to go back to the last verse of chapter 16, which says, "Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom." So that sets the stage for what comes next. Ahithophel had just advised Absalom to sleep with each of David's wives or concubines that David had left behind to watch over the house, obviously not dreaming that his son would stoop to such a thing. Once that's done, Ahithophel doesn't wait to give Absalom his next word of advice. He says in verse 1, "Let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her family. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And in response to Ahithophel's advice, Absalom and the elders of Israel agree. And let me add, they should agree. They should agree. Because first of all, as we just read, Ahithophel is always right. He is a sharp guy. Even David knows this very well. And then secondly, his plan is right. David is right now at the Jordan River, weary and discouraged and not prepared to put up a fight. On top of that, if they just take out David, there's no reason to keep fighting. The whole nation, including the tribe of Judah, David's clan, is behind Absalom. Absalom is next in line to the throne. So like it or not, Absalom would be the next choice for king in most of the people's eyes. So it seems like enough said. All right, let's go on with it. So then what comes next is baffling. What comes next is baffling. In verse 5, Absalom says, "Call Hushai the Archite. Call him also and let us hear what he has to say." So he's brought in. Absalom explains Ahithophel's plan to Hushai and then asks his opinion. Now, what does Hushai know at this point? What would he be thinking? Probably that Ahithophel is exactly right. And so not only does he need to convince Absalom otherwise, but he's got to buy David some time so David can get away and get organized and get his mind and heart ready to put up a fight. And so he plays then, in light of that, he plays on the legend of David. He plays on the legend of David. Remember what the crowd's saying about David back in 1 Samuel when he returned from his military conquest when he was leading King Saul's army. It said they would sing, Saul kills his thousands and David his ten thousands. And so Hushai says, if I could paraphrase here, David isn't weary and depressed, Absalom. He's angry. And he's an expert in war, and he's ready to pounce on whoever comes near him. Basically, Absalom, you did all this, first of all, in secret, okay, while the bear was asleep, not knowing what was going on. But you got to understand, you've woke the bear up. You've woke him up. And if you send that small of an army, and he whoops up on all of them, it will scare everybody else away, and David will defeat you. So instead, you need to take more time so that you can gather such a huge army from all of Israel that it will simply overwhelm David and his men. Even the great warrior David and his fighting men won't be able to handle such a great army. Then on top of that, where Ahithophel advised that he lead the army and defeat David, Hushai suggests that Absalom should lead the army so that he gets the glory. And of course, you remember the vanity that we're told about Absalom and his good looks back in chapter 14. So Hushai is playing into that as well. And of course, the beauty of this plan as well is it really is flipping Ahithophel's whole plan, where it was to go after and just get David. Now in Hushai's plan, he is going to have Absalom going, which will provide the opportunity for Absalom to get isolated and killed. And so Hushai's plan wins out. Absalom and the elders don't see what he's actually trying to do. And they say, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Wow. Because based on everything we can see and what happens later, this is absolutely wrong. Ahithophel was right, and it shouldn't have even been questioned. He's always right. So again, we have to ask, why? In light of the reputation and expert advice, why was his advice rejected? Because of what it says on the second half of verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. There you have it, folks. It was ordained by God because he wanted to defeat Absalom. Yet more importantly, he wanted to deliver David and save his kingdom. So God is working for David and against Absalom. Now, without the second half to verse 14, we might have said, boy, that David was so smart. You remember? He set all this up. He's sending Hushai back to try to disrupt Ahithophel's counsel. Then we look at Hushai and say, wow, how magnificent, how he manipulated the whole situation and convinced Absalom and the elders to go with his advice. Man, these guys are amazing. But the author of 2 Samuel wanted to make sure we didn't miss what is actually happening here, that God is orchestrating the whole thing. It's because of him. It says he ordained it. He ordained it. The word ordained literally means commanded. Commanded. The Lord commanded this to happen. That is how, folks, that is how sovereign God is. Just like he could just speak or command that the world be formed, created, so he does with everything. The Bible teaches that God is so absolutely in control of everything that nothing happens that is not ultimately part of his plan and purpose. Nothing. That even though he is holy and cannot sin, he can still order things in such a way that he can use man's sinful attitudes to accomplish his good and godly purposes. He is that sovereign. So even though we may look at a situation and cannot see God anywhere around, his word tells us that we should absolutely believe he's involved. That he is actually in control, even though we can't see how. So stop for a minute and think about your lives. Think about all the situations you had this week. I'm talking every single one of them. And what God's word is saying to you is that God, behind the scenes, hidden, was orchestrating, controlling the whole thing. Every single situation in your life this past week. You say, well, even this one? Yes. Even this one? Yes. I don't even have to know, because it's every single one of them. And you know, folks, in a strange way, the reality of that alone should be very comforting to us. Because to me, when I think the idea to believe we have an unlimited amount of choices to determine the course of our lives, to me, that's maddening. Of course, I'm speaking from one week. I remember when we came home from Bangladesh, we went to the grocery store. We were supposed to pick up some salad dressing, and we couldn't make up our minds because we had not been used to having so many choices. We couldn't even make up our minds with salad dressing, okay? But so that, you know, so Lord, help me with bigger purchases. But anyway, the point is, folks, to think that we have every choice we come to, we could do this, we could do this, we could do this. What if we did this? What if we did this? What if we don't do this? What if we did? It could drive you crazy. Or on the flip side of it, after you've made all those choices and you're looking back on it and you can't change anything, you're like, what if I'd done this? But now I'm dealing with this, and what if it can destroy you. To think it's all on you. You want to believe in absolute free will? Okay. Good luck with that. That's scary. That's a scary thing. So just the reality that he's in control should be comforting to us. But then to believe there's been a hand upon our lives greater than us, I'm sorry, especially when we believe that hidden providence we're talking about is a person. Okay, there's people out there who believe in fate, that fate, no matter what happens, you know, fate just happens. No, okay, there's like some force out there. No, but when you stop and think that there is, that hidden providence is behind that is a person who is working all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose, then that takes the whole comfort to another level. All right? When he says, of course, those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that's code for Christian. All right? As Christians, we can always trust him, regardless of the situation, that he's the hidden actor behind everything. And we can trust him even in the times where things are going terribly wrong, which seems so inconsistent with a God who is both in control and loves us. I thought about that for a second, and I thought, what kind of image, what kind of example would relate to that? And I thought about a child. I can remember when I was a small boy, and I think I was in kindergarten or something, or preschool maybe. And I remember falling on one of the playground pieces of playground equipment. I fell and busted my chin, and so my dad had to come and get me and take me to the hospital. And for some reason, where it was located, they couldn't give me anesthesia, and so they had to sew me up with no deadening whatsoever. And I'm this little kid, and you know, I know I'm hurt, but it's like my dad has to hold me down so that the doctor can do this. And so for a little kid, you can stop and think, if my daddy loves me so much, why is he putting me through this? Why is he doing this to me? But the obvious answer is because, even though I can't understand it right here at this moment, it is what is best for me. It is what is best for me. And he loves me. And so he has to put me through that to sew up my wound. And so there are things, folks, for a child, that a child nor we can understand. But based on God's word, we can believe and trust that God does love us and he is absolutely in control of our lives. He is the hidden providence behind every situation, everything we're facing in life. And those are comforting words to us. So that brings us then to the second point. Having said that, that God's providence is the ultimate cause behind everything, even though it is hidden, even though we can't see it, we can trust it's there, that He's there, that He's working, and He loves us, He's working all for our good. Still, in light of all that, God's providence still requires us. Now, let me explain that. We find this in verses 15 through 22. After giving his advice, Hushai immediately goes to the priests Zadok and Abiathar and tells them that Ahithophel had advised and what he, Hushai, had advised. And so they needed to get word to David to not stay at the fords of the wilderness. They needed to cross the Jordan River and get away to safety. It's not really clear what Hushai was fully thinking. Either he didn't know Absalom's final decision, he wasn't there when he made the final decision, or he's afraid that Absalom might change his mind and go with Ahithophel's plan. Regardless, David needs to be concerned and get to a safer spot. So Zadok and Abiathar pass this information along to their sons who are camped outside the city of Engregal, which was the place where people in the city got a lot of their water. They would go out to get their water. So a servant girl was sent there with information under the disguise of collecting water. No one would have thought the servant girl of the high priest going out to get water is a big deal. They did it all the time, okay? And again, remember, David has set all this up in chapter 15. Hushai, the priest's sons were all spies for David, okay? But unfortunately, someone does see them and reports it. And the two sons, Jonathan and Ahimeaz, are pursued. They come to the village of Baharim, where they find a man and his wife who are willing to hide them in a dry well and misdirect their pursuers. They then go to meet David and warn him, who then quickly crosses the Jordan with all of his family, servants, and fighting men. So first of all, again, God's providence is still all over this. Okay, for all of these moving parts to come together and work was a testament to God's hand on it all, making it happen. God's provision of this couple who were willing to help the messengers. Again, God's providence. On top of that, consider where the couple lived. I don't know if you caught this, but it was the same town where Shimei, the man who cursed David and threw stones at him in the last chapter, it's where he was from. So you would expect this village to kind of all be against David if you got this guy Shimei cursing David the way he was and throwing stones at him. But again, it's the providence of God, folks. All right, that's what God can do in His providential care. Just like if you remember when Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew male babies to be murdered in the book of Exodus, and then God provided Pharaoh's own house and family as a safe place for Moses, the deliverer, to be raised. Only God can do that. Yet still in saying that, it did require action on the part of all these people for God's providence to be fulfilled. If any one of them had said, well, you know, God's sovereign, so if he willed it to be, then it will happen with or without me doing anything. If that had happened, what would have happened to David? Now, sure, God could have supernaturally intervened in some other way. Sure, because God can do anything. There's no doubt about that. But what I'm saying is that much of God's normal or normative way of carrying out His providence for His kingdom is through people, particularly His people, His servants, as they walk in faith and obedience to Him. Sure, God can do it any way He wants to, but He has chosen to use us, you see, for us to be involved. So, in other words, we can't sit back and do nothing and blame God when things don't go the way we might hope. In fact, it is the promise of God's sovereignty and providence over our lives that should embolden us to action, not inaction. Sometimes God's sovereignty leads us to the exact opposite action than it should be. Instead of inaction, it should be action. Because we're like, God's behind. God's watching over us. He's caring for us. That should embolden us to action. So we are to obey His commands while trusting in His providentially working both according to His purpose and on our behalf. And so let me just shout out a few examples for us, folks. Not only is this true of the messengers of David, but this is true of messengers for Christ. We as His people are to be taking the message of the gospel to others, to God's elect. And because God's normative way is not to tell us exactly who the elect will be, we are to sow broadly as the sower did in the parable of the sower, knowing that the gospel will fall on dead ears as well as receptive ears. But the gospel won't go out without us, because God has programmed into His providential plan, for you computer guys out there, God has programmed into His providential plan our efforts to save people. So we've got to be sowers of the word, the gospel, to others in our lives. Also, our personal growth won't happen without us. It takes us consciously and willfully taking in the Bible on a daily basis, for us praying, attending church gatherings, even Sunday school, hint, hint. It requires us taking real concrete steps to deal with sins or other struggles in our lives. As I said last week, we need to identify our primary sin, cut it off at the root, and confess it to another member of the church or several members of the church, where we have a accountability group, whatever, to help us with this. Or let's say you struggle with anxiety or depression or some other issue. God's providential care over you will include you willfully taking action against it. Let me say that again. God's providential care over you will include you willfully taking action against it. Christians don't just claim a condition and give up or resolve to live with it. There's no condition that has to be the end of us. Let me give you an example. It has been said that Charles Spurgeon was given to deep and frequent bouts of depression. But that's hard to believe. I know it is, but when you consider the sheer volume of work that man was able to perform week in and week out throughout his life, it would put most every pastor or anyone really to shame when you compare what this man was able to accomplish while dealing with severe bouts of depression on a regular basis. In other words, he didn't let his condition paralyze him. He saw his condition as part of God's providence over his life, that God had a good purpose behind it. And so he trusted the Lord with it and went on with life seeking to obey the Lord. Folks, the point is that our individual weaknesses are certainly obstacles, but we can't make them excuses. We must serve the Lord with all of our hearts and trust the things not in our control into His sovereign and loving hands. That then, folks, brings us to our third lesson about God's providence that we see in this text. And that is that it provides. It provides. In verse 23, It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Now, wow. That's another shocking end to what appeared to be a great man. He was clearly a great strategist. He may have been behind many of the wise decisions of David, as David led the nation in such a righteous way until his sin with Bathsheba. And because of Ahithophel's wisdom, he knew it was over when Absalom went against his advice. There's no talk of anger or bitterness towards Absalom. No, he just knew that his whole strategy for success was based on knowing David well enough and the situation David was facing well enough that his opportunity was here in the beginning. His advantage was here at the beginning to take advantage of David's weakness and his situation. But he knew that once David and his men had time to regroup, to get their heads on straight, they would not be defeated. And once David returned, Ahithophel would be found a traitor. So being true to himself, he wants to go out on his own calculated terms. So that's what he does. But in this, we see that God answered David's prayer back in chapter 15. He provided for David and protected him from Ahithophel's work against him. Then the chapter closes with David coming to Mahanaim. This is the same place Ishbosheth, Saul's son, ruled from during the civil war between he and David after Saul died. If you remember there, once Saul died, the head of his army, Abner, tried to raise up Ishbosheth kind of like as a puppet king and keep the house of Saul in power. It was a place that you would think might be hostile to David, but it ends up actually providing him shelter. And then in verses 27 through 29, it tells of how three wealthy men come to David's aid, two of which you might again think might be hostile to David. Mahanaim, his name's Mahanaim. He's from Mahanaim, so you would think again he would be hostile to God. He was clearly connected to Ishbosheth and Saul's house. And then there's Shobai. He was the son of Nahash of the Ammonites, Nahash's other son has started a war with David, ending in David having to take over their kingdom and subjugating them to Israel. Yet these men all provided much needed supplies to keep David and his men from going hungry. So God again in his providence provides for his people. You know, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, we are living in very uncertain times. Cost of living is certainly an issue with inflation skyrocketing. And just when we thought we were coming out of one global crisis with COVID, we are now finding we live in a much more dangerous world than we realized as we see Russia and China aggressively seeking to change the balance of power in the world. But we must never doubt, folks, that God provides for his people. We may have to go through difficult times, but our faith cannot waver from our confidence in God's provisions for us. Whether we are a believer in Afghanistan or Ukraine or here, we must trust him. And that requires that we shun fear and live with a constant hope of God's provisions for tomorrow. As David trusted the Lord and crossed the Jordan, God provided for him on the other side. And we are to do the same. Christian, if you are living in a constant or a consistent state of fear, then you are not living by faith. Because perfect love cast out fear. And we should be able to trust perfect love. And that is what God has provided us in His providence above everything else. Perfect love. A love that is endless, that is unconditional. That is perhaps what is most tragic about Ahithophel. If you remember, it's believed that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Because in 2 Samuel 11, verse 3, it said that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. And then in 2 Samuel 23, verse 34, it says that Eliam was the son of Ahithophel. And so there you have it. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And so it seems that Ahithophel was driven out of revenge. And in some ways, who could blame him? Who could blame him? David had taken advantage of his granddaughter and killed her husband. David deserved to die and certainly lose his kingdom. But here's the point. No one's arguing with that. No one is arguing with that. David did deserve to lose everything. The reason David is such a big deal, that he is so special, so protected by God, is not because of David. Let me say that again. All right. The reason David is such a big deal, so special, so protected by God, is not because of David. We don't have to figure out a way to make David look good in this story. The point is that he wasn't. The point is that God showed him undeserved grace. Period. There's not one thing that convinced God to love David. He chose David out of grace. And I imagine that Ahithophel, in all of his calculated, organized, perfectionist ways, was probably an idealist before David's sin. People were supposed to do the right thing according to Ahithophel. No excuses. And therefore, he was probably a bit self-righteous. And so he could not accept God's provision of grace to David. He could not accept God's provision of grace to David. But what Ahithophel did not seem to grasp is that that's the only hope for any of us. That's the only hope for any of us. Sure, there should be justice, and David is certainly experiencing it in the death already of two of his sons, a daughter raped, and a son betraying him and taking his kingdom. Yet in the eyes of God, that is still not enough. There is no way David or we could ever pay God back for all we've done against him. Our only hope is that God simply cancels our debt against him. That's the only hope. That God cancels our debt. And so he did so by himself taking on our nature, becoming one of us, and taking all the punishment upon himself that we deserved in our place for all who believe in him. That's our only hope. God's provision of Jesus Christ for us. Perhaps Ahithophel cannot accept that. David is king after all that he had done. Or maybe us as sons and daughters after all that we have done against God. Forgiven and loved by God after all of our sin. No, we don't deserve it, folks. But yes, it is ours. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. In his providence, God has provided this for sinners, for all who believe. So we don't have to give in to fear. You can live boldly in the absolute confidence that you have a Savior who is providentially guaranteeing your good. Not because you deserve it, but simply because he chose to love you. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace upon David and how it gives us such a glorious picture of what you have done for us. As horrible as his sins were, that he deserved death for it, you forgave him. Despite all the trials you're putting him through, as you're teaching him, as you're maturing him, training him. Father, we know you forgave him. And not only you forgave him, but you allowed him to stay as king. You brought him through this and reestablished him as king. Not only that, but you allowed him the honor of the Savior of the world coming through him. We could go on and on saying, he doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve this. And that is the whole point. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. And so in the picture of David, we can see a picture of us and what you have done for us in Christ. Many people could stand before us and say, you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. And we could only say amen. It is all of grace, what Christ has done for us. Even the Spirit changing our rebellious heart. Even just Jesus dying wasn't enough. It required the Spirit coming and doing a transformation on our hearts. It is all of grace. We pray if anyone here does not know you as Savior, that you would change their hearts today. And they would seek you and come to us for more help. For us as believers, you have changed. Father, convince us. Convince us more of your love. As that father, that child said in Mark chapter 9, I believe, help my unbelief. That is our prayer, Father. Thank you for your providence. Thank you for your sovereign grace over our lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.